I wonder if you've realised just how amazing God is. You should perhaps try and find a connection between Holiday Club, Karen's work in Nepal, and communion. What's more, can you make the link weeks before you know what's coming up? No? Well, neither did I. It only came together this week. But God very much guided us to consider Genesis 12, 1-3, that great covenant given to Abraham. And I hope as we go through this evening, you will see how all of this links and draws together. So we're going to begin now and take the first part of our study this evening at this point in the service. We'll come on to times of prayer and thought for what is going on in the world at this time and practical things for today, and then we'll come to communion later on. I suppose it's the imprint of PFS and Bill Summers in my life, but given half a chance, I'd like nothing more than to spend the whole evening skimming through the Bible on those great themes and great ideas, some of the important phrases that we have that we really need to follow through from one end to the other to understand them. And I don't know, take one for example. You will be my people and I will be your God. What a phrase that God gives us. It's first there in Leviticus 26 and verse 12. But the idea of God choosing a specific people is all over the place. It goes right back to, as I mentioned before, the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Well, I like that idea. We're going to look at it a bit more. But there are so many others that we could think about. We'll limit ourselves this evening to consider two key instances that the Bible itself links together. The story of Joseph and the sermon that Stephen gives in the New Testament. And we'll do it in two parts, as I say. We'll consider the Old Testament, the Old Covenant now, and later on we'll come to see how the same material, the same things are there in the New Covenant and the New Testament just a little bit later on. Now, when Tracy had a look through my sermon earlier on, she said, there might be someone there who doesn't know what a covenant is. As I look out here, I reckon 80 or 90% of you know what a covenant is. So forgive me if I'm teaching those who already know. But for those of you who may be unsure, a covenant, I'll try and give you a brief idea. Covenant is a promise, if you like, made between two parties, a bit like between a parent and a child. I don't know how many times, you've probably heard me say it to Harrison, how many times I've said, if you do this, you will go up the good boy line. Or Harrison, if you carry on like that, I will count to three, you will go down the good boy line. Well, the good boy line is just a way that we have of encouraging good behaviour with Harrison, and he gets a treat when he gets to the top. Well, each time I do that, I am technically entering into a covenant with Harrison. Now, I try very, very hard to only promise what I intend to do. And I always try to do what I have promised, because that way I fulfill my part of the covenant. And Harrison learns an important lesson. But I don't always. And anybody who's ever been a parent or a teacher or a youth worker knows there are times, aren't there, when we slip up. We threaten to do something we have absolutely no intention of doing. Or we promise something and actually we can't fulfill on it for perhaps circumstances beyond our control, perhaps because we were careless. However, when God makes a covenant, as we sang in, I think, the third or fourth verse of that hymn, he never fails. There's no greater authority, no greater power that he can swear by, so he swears by himself. He cannot break a covenant he has made. Not like me, not like most of us. That covenant that God makes with us is actually completely one-sided, because he cannot break it. But it is for our benefit, and it is for our good. Well, we're going to hear that covenant in a moment as it was given to Abraham. But we're on the eve of a holiday club when we're going to try and teach the gospel through the Old Testament story of Joseph. And that's no mean feat, particularly if you've forgotten those covenant links or you're not quite sure of them and how the Old Testament and the New Testament linked together. So my purpose tonight is a reminder and a challenge. I hope to be enabling and equipping many of the Holiday Club team, and thank you so much, those of you who got a phone call earlier this week and have turned out tonight. But I hope to be making you more effective in your communication with the young people in a couple of weeks' time. And for the rest of us, it applies in many circumstances, as I think we will see, in the way Karen's working and the way many of us work in the community. So I hope that as we look at the covenant in these two sections, we'll also see that, in fact, although we call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, they're really just the ongoing, amazing revelation of God to the world. How he is working out his sovereign purpose to save some and to build his church and to give glory to his name. And as such, it's wrong, really, to divide them. And we should see them as one ongoing thing, with the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the center point, the key happening in all of history. Well, let's read that earliest giving of the covenant, as I've indicated, in Genesis chapter 12. This is the time when God alters the focus of his revelation from a general one to the whole world, to focusing in, to drawing in on one family and drawing them out and selecting them and using them as an example and as a key to how he will reveal himself to the world. So reading Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abraham, sorry, forgive me, he's not Abraham at this point. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev. Now, Tom preached directly on this passage some time ago, and I rather doubt that I could bring much new light to the subject. So instead of speaking directly about the passage, I'd like us to consider how this covenant is fulfilled by Abraham's descendant, Joseph. And in so doing, begin to unpack and remember the story of Joseph. And I hope that we will see how God is at work fulfilling the covenant, even though many people would take one look and miss the point and assume that God had lost the plot and let go of his people. And I hope that you will help me with your thoughts and contributions. So rack your brains right now for the story of Joseph, because it would be useful, as much of it as you can remember. Let me read you how the world may have seen the story of Joseph. A world's eye view of the story of the people of God at the time of Joseph. Jacob, Joseph's father, is tricked into marrying the wrong girl first. So he goes on to have more than one wife when he finally marries the girl of his dreams, Rachel. Rivalry exists between these two sisters, and they each have a maidservant which they use to spite the other and to trick their husband. So Jacob ends up having children by four different women. And the children who become important are Joseph and Judah. They aren't the firstborn, which would have been the tradition. Then we have Jacob having to flee from his father-in-law's place and having to placate his estranged brother. And on the way, when he's stuck between one place he's got to get out of and the one place he doesn't want to go back to, he meets with God and wrestles with him all night long and is injured permanently. His favorite wife and his father die. His daughter is raped. And finally, he so favors his son Joseph over the other children that those brothers conspire together and attempt to kill Joseph. If that's not enough, Following Joseph's disappearance from the family, there is a huge famine in the land, and everybody's life is at risk. A world's eye view. God didn't choose very well, did he? That's what the world might say. Or have we missed something? Is there something deeper going on here? Because if we just read it like that, we don't see much. We don't see much of the covenant. We don't see much of God at work, and it just doesn't make sense. So our challenge this evening is to read this covenant, this call of Abraham, and understand how Joseph's life does fulfill it, and understand the ways in which God is working his purposes out in the life of Joseph. So let's look at it, those six great phrases. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And finally, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We're going to take each of those six phrases, and I'm going to ask you to help me to find the aspects and the things in Joseph's life where that is fulfilled. So the first one is, I will make you... I've got these back to front, actually. We'll do I will bless you first from the life of Joseph. That will probably help us remember more of the story. Forgive me, Adrian, if that is mucking you around further this evening, but if we could do I will bless you first, that would be much appreciated. So what ways in the story of Joseph, do you remember God giving Joseph his blessing, giving him a good gift, a good thing, something to help him, something that was good for him? What does Joseph get from God? Simon? The gift of dreams, yes. Is there anything that goes with the dreams? Interpretations, yes. Dreams on their own, they're like tongues on their own, they're useless. Dreams need to be interpreted, don't they? And Joseph gets a gift of God, an ability to see, and it seems he sees into the future in the dreams. And when God gives dreams to others, Joseph's the one who gets the interpretation from God. What an amazing gift. Okay, what other gifts are there? There are simple gifts there as well as some of them gifts that we all have, or many of us have. Sorry? A gift of service. Yes, the ability to look out for other people and to work in other situations. Excellent. One I missed. Thank you. Another one? Yes, I've called it patience, or faith and perseverance. The ability just to stick at what God's called him to do, whatever circumstances he gets into. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Excellent. What else? Sorry. Leadership. Yes. What a gift of political leadership, of administration, of a whole nation. Yes. What else? Sorry. Incredible integrity. Yes, I've lumped that in with my faith and perseverance before, but Joseph is faced with ultimate temptation many times along the way, and he sticks to his goal, his beliefs, sticks to his God and the way God would have him do it. Any more? Yes, yeah, politically he's a great leader, isn't he? Well, I've got here that he has the love of his father and gifts from his father. I appreciated the love and the generosity of a father. When he's gone into Egypt, God arranges it for him to go into Potiphar's house instead of some other place. How many slaves went into Egypt and were sold on a daily basis or a weekly basis? And where does Joseph end up? The captain of Pharaoh's guard? That's a one-off place. Joseph is saved from death by Reuben, his brother, isn't he? When all the other brothers are out to kill him, Reuben is there in the story, trying to keep them from killing him. Don't let there be blood on your hands, Reuben says. And arguably a little later on by Judah, but I think Judah was motivated by getting the slave price rather than saving his brother. How many of you missed the fact that Joseph is well-built and handsome? But that's there in the story too, and that is a gift from God. We've had that he's able to take responsibility. He gets a wife and a family. In Egypt, a beautiful wife and a family that become very important and very famous. He's reunited to his estranged family. Towards the end of his life, he is able to join back up with his father and his brothers, and the sin and the grief that was between them is forgotten and washed away. He gets to settle in the best part of the land, and personally he has the best of Egypt as his own. What is it that Pharaoh says? Only Pharaoh will have greater power. He was given all authority. He was able to fulfill his oath to his father. You make a promise to your father, and he was able to fulfill that oath and to bury his father, take the bones back to the place where they wanted, where his father wanted him to go, and he's buried in his homeland. Perhaps not important as much to us these days, but some cultures put a great deal of store by being buried in your homeland. At the simplest level, God blesses Joseph in so many ways, and many of these ways are so obvious, and they so obviously point back to God, don't they? Many of these situations are beyond God's control. Think of how Joseph responds to Pharaoh in chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh. "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And here's an intrinsic challenge for us, isn't it? Do we offer thanks and praise to God for all our blessings? Really? I hope so, because we should. But I wonder if we do it as publicly as Joseph did then. Okay, we may not get to stand in Pharaoh's court with a scribe taking down our very words. But we need to do it publicly as well. Our postmodern society denies the existence of absolute truth and of an awesome God. And, you know, folks are more likely to respond, at least initially, if we point out matters of our own experience rather than truth. But if we talk about our experience and attribute it to God, we're immediately turning the subject round. We're immediately giving a way in. I wish I could praise God for being well-built and handsome, but I haven't got that one. But I can praise God for my wife and family, for the love of my father, for a house with many rooms and so much stuff. Do I publicly acknowledge those things? Or do I say I've been lucky? Or life's been kind? Or do I use a cryptic Christian phrase that I'm fairly certain most people won't understand? Or do I say it straight? Yes, God has been good to me. Let's move on. In what ways does God make Joseph a great nation? 12 verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." How is Joseph's story worked out in that way? What way does Joseph become a great nation? Or part of a great nation? He does, spiritually speaking, through the furnace of suffering, he does become a great nation. That's very true. Other ways? Sorry? Through his family, yeah. If you count the 12 tribes and look at the names, after God has taken the tribe of Levi out and set them apart as priests in the tabernacle, you count the tribes. Actually, Joseph's got two sons who get named in the 12 tribes. Yeah, he does become great in that sense within the nation of Israel. What else? Absolutely. Yeah, the nation itself would have disappeared if it wasn't for where Joseph was. Joseph is, as we've already thought, the ruler of all of Egypt. Doesn't that make him part of a great nation? Pharaoh takes a back seat for 14 years. Well, Joseph looks after the place, doesn't he? Who are some of the ultimate descendants of Joseph? King David, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing fulfillment of that promise we see in the life and the work of Joseph. The people prospered in Egypt. That's a reference to Joseph's family. They're set up in the nicest part of the country, and they grow and they become a great nation. Well, how does this work for us? What great nation are we part of today? I wish I could say that we are Great Britain still, but I think that we've passed our peak in that respect. The media reports a lame duck prime minister and our parliament's desire to go beyond the rest of Europe in unethical areas of research purely because it means we might be a market leader and make some money in this technology don't inspire me to call this country great. Forgive me if that sounds like I'm hammering Britain. But that's not the sort of nation that we're talking about anymore. The great nation that we're part of is Christendom, isn't it? The great nation that we're part of is such that wherever you go in this world, you will find Christian brothers and sisters and the influence of the Bible and of God. No part of this world is beyond the writ of God. And yeah, there are some peoples who remain to be contacted by the gospel, but in the majority of population centres that you would find a Christian or Christians that you could meet with if you needed to. And when you go somewhere and you meet other Christians, there's that instant connection, isn't there? Something to share, something positive, something different than when you meet other folks. I imagine if you went some places these days, you could still meet Christians over the internet or via other technological means, however far removed you were. Wherever we go, God's writ runs. The nation of Christians is there. That's the great nation that we're part of today. Well, let's move on again. And in what way does God make Joseph's name great? We've considered some of these and we're beginning to overlap with what we've heard already. But as the ruler of all Egypt, he was famous. He was well known. His name has become synonymous with a number of things. Let's face it, we sing his musical. I know it's a bit cheesy, but Joseph is a story, is a name, is a person who is well known. God has raised him up to that position for a purpose. And as I've indicated at the beginning, he's one of those people mentioned in two of the great New Testament passages that look back and cite Old Testament folk. He's there in the great chapter of Heroes of the Faith. And he's there, as we will see later on this evening, in the Sermon of Stephen. Well, how will our name be great? Some of us, it's true, get our name in print or on the TV, don't we? And I know that in a few weeks' time, in the September term, one of the young people from the church will be there on Blue Peter, if you get to see that. And another of our young people has just been chosen or asked to interview with the BBC to record something to do with voices and their thoughts and their inspiration, their ideas of this time. But actually, we're part of a great name when we are called Christian, aren't we? As I've said, the name is known the world over, sometimes with disrespect, it's true, but it is known, and it is a great name. Wear it with pride, and ensure that as you wear it, you do your best to do it justice. Be known for doing good deeds. Be known for having a kind word on your tongue. And let's raise the name of Jesus Christ back up to where it belongs, as a banner flying high above us, instead of in the dirt, where we find it so often these days. Well, I hope you've caught the drift of how we unpack the covenant in the life of Joseph, because I want to move a little quicker now and draw it to a close. In what way is Joseph a blessing to the nation and the people and the folks around him? It's easy, isn't it? He feeds Egypt and everyone else. He's a blessing to his family, because his family survive, as Derek told us before. And he is serving the purpose of God. And he is a blessing to the purpose and the nation and the plans of God in his life and his service. For us today, the obvious application is the one we've just considered for the great name. God's gifts are given not just to us personally, not just to us for the benefit of the church, but for the benefit of society as well. We need at this time more Christians, particularly in media and in politics. Our country particularly is crying out for people with ethics and morals in these areas. That's where the leadership is happening at the moment, in the media. And we need Christians there who can be sure of their faith, like Joseph was, and stand firm. What's the result when a covenant person works out this covenant publicly. It's this, that those who bless Joseph are themselves blessed by God. That covenant person, when people support them and bless them, will be blessed by God. God's blessing falls on Egypt, and the nation is saved. God's blessing falls on Potiphar and his house. We read that his house was a wonderful place under Joseph's rule. And Pharaoh, and those who curse him will be cursed. Potiphar's wife disappears from the story, and other characters like that we see throughout biblical history. If we needed proof that we should get out of our ivory towers and reach out into a fallen world, then look no further than here. It has been God's plan from the beginning that the covenant is to draw people to himself. And then, when you become part of that covenant, you become part of the drawing in process. It doesn't matter who you are or what your gifts are. In some way, in some form, you can be part of that and you can help that. Finally, in what way are all people blessed through Joseph? Initially, it's Egypt and that wider people. But finally, this leads us on to the new covenant, and we will get to that later on. But first, let's hear about some people today who are living for God. Earlier, God made a covenant with mankind. However, what we've heard so far is only a reflection of the real thing. And we're going to move forward after the time of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death and his resurrection. And we're going to see what Stephen had to say in defense and support and in understanding of that covenant in the new era. As I said, we've seen a reflection. I prefer to use the term future echo as a better description. Like a sound echo, it's quieter and somewhat distorted into the context that it's in. But unlike an echo which comes afterwards, this one happens before and shows us a little bit, a distorted image of what it will be like. It prefigures it. You can't call it a plan, because it isn't a plan. It gives us the wrong idea if we call it an artist's impression, or because it's much more than that. In and of itself, that old covenant that we looked at was enough to bring people to a point where they understood enough to accept the gift of faith. Some mock-up or artist's impression doesn't have that sort of ability, does it? In itself, the old covenant didn't and doesn't actually achieve salvation. But it did enable people to get there, to understand, to find God. And we're going to spend a few minutes now just considering the new covenant before we take part in what is both an echo and a future echo, this communion celebration, which looks both backwards to what Christ has done and forwards to when he will come again. And it helps us understand what God has promised and what he will fulfill. In order to look at this, as I've indicated, I'd like us to look at one of the longest sermons in the New Testament. And what's more, it was given by a deacon, not an elder or an apostle. And in it, Stephen explains how we should view that old covenant and understand it, and how it points not to itself or to the temple or to the law, which is what it had come to mean, but it points to someone else. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 7, or rather we will begin in chapter 6 and at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And we will come to how Stephen responds in a minute, but let's just skip to the end of that chapter and hear how it ends. Verse 54. When they had heard this, Stephen's reply that we'll look at in a minute, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen is faced with two false charges. He's accused of insulting both the temple and the law. Two more of those key themes that run right the way through the Bible from beginning to end. And even though this is his defense in a capital case, his life is on the line. His life is not his main concern. Neither is it really his concern to try and deny the charges he's being faced with. Instead, he really wants to talk about Jesus. His real goal is to get these stubborn men to hear about the Messiah that they have supposedly been waiting for. The Old Testament has been clear. God is tied to his people. And not the buildings, not the places, not the pastimes, not the hobbies, if you want to call them that, the trappings, the additions that man adds. We saw it very clearly in Joseph's case, didn't we? But the Jewish rulers claimed that God is worshipped in the temple and through their interpretation of the law, and this is why they get so hot under the collar about what Stephen is saying. All the way through this speech, Stephen wants to demonstrate that his position, the disciples' position, Jesus' position, is the most honouring that there can be to the Old Testament and to the law. He wants to show that by denying Jesus, you're actually throwing out the Old Covenant, getting rid of all that God has done already. His contention is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus Christ is where everything has been pointing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, ultimately, of everything we saw worked out in the life of Joseph. Stephen believes and argues that Jesus is the chosen one who completes and perfects the Old Covenant. And to do it, Stephen appeals to four periods of Old Testament history in his defense: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David and Solomon. We're going to scan these each briefly and see if we can understand what Stephen was doing, and hopefully that will help us to understand how we can use the Old Testament as well. Verses 2 to 5. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Where? While he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where we are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Where was Abraham and what was he doing when God called him? He wasn't in Israel. He wasn't in the chosen land or the chosen place. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And if you read Joshua, you find out that Abraham was worshipping other gods when God called to him. What about Joseph? Verses 9 to 16 tell us about that. And you know the most amazing thing about that, the story of Joseph is set not in Israel or Jerusalem, but in Egypt. And in case anybody's forgotten, Luke writes it six times in seven verses. You cannot escape from the fact. It's almost as if Stephen is saying, had you forgotten he was in Egypt? Did you get that? Egypt, did you get that? He carries on, throwing the word Egypt in their face. What does God do in Egypt? God rescues. He gives wisdom. He saves all those things we listed before. And not just the chosen people. But God's blessing spreads out to everybody else. Not only that, but where does Jacob die? Where did the patriarchs, whose names now name the tribes of Israel, die? And where are they buried? Well, it's not Jerusalem. It's not the heart of the Jewish religion. They actually died in Egypt, and they had to be moved after their death to be buried even in the promised land. So he moves on again, and he looks at Moses and David and Solomon. We'll take these two together, and we can't read all of what Luke records about Stephen. Records Stephen saying about Moses. Perhaps he says more here because the specific charge laid against him is to do with the law of Moses. It doesn't matter. Stephen spends more time here, but his points are similar. Where does Moses learn his skills as a leader and politician? In Egypt and Midian. Where does God meet with Moses? In a bush in the desert. And don't forget that on that occasion, when God appeared to Moses, we have amazing revelation. God gives his name and tells us so much more about himself. Do you know, you can read the whole of Scripture, you will never find a report like that of God appearing in any of the temples in Jerusalem. Where does God reveal the law, the Ten Commandments? On Mount Sinai, not on Mount Moriah, on which Jerusalem and the temple are built. Where was the instruction for the tabernacle given? And where was the Ark of the Covenant built? In the wilderness, not in the promised land. Was David allowed to build the house for the Lord that he wanted to? No, of course he wasn't. God chose Solomon instead. So does God reside where we put him? Or does he go where he wants and meet us where we are at instead? Stephen is completely clear. What house will you build for me? Stephen is saying, listen to Isaiah, which is exactly the same as the prayer that Solomon prayed at the opening of the temple. You can read it in 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 6. This may well be the temple, but it's not God's house, his home, as we understand it. God is not squished into a building or some place that we choose. Think back to that phrase we heard at the beginning, that covenant phrase, you will be my people and I will be your God. That covenant phrase means that God is with the people. As far as God is concerned, it's about the people. It's about relationship, not location. And this is what we must teach, and this is how we must teach it. We must show and demonstrate that we have a relationship with God. When we're on holiday club, when we're doing outreach, whatever we're doing, we must show that we have a relationship with God's people. A relationship that works. A relationship that enables us to say sorry and rebuild, rather than one that is full of broken and unrepaired relationships. We must demonstrate and call people to have a relationship with God and not try and challenge them to fulfill a set of words or complete a course or anything like that. Finally, as he finishes, Stephen comes to the law to answer the challenge of the law in verse 51. And instead of getting into debate, he just turns the tables. He may be the accused in this trial, but right now, he throws it back in the face and he accuses the leaders of the Jewish religion. Is it me who disrespects the law, he says, or you? Just look at your history. As always, it's you. Down through history, you've resisted the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Where your predecessors just scorned the prophets that God had sent, you took it one step further. You killed his son. And doesn't this bring to mind that parable that Jesus told of the vineyard keepers who killed the people that the owners sent, hoping they would benefit? He sends more and they kill them. Finally, he sends his son and they kill him. Well, they don't get away with it in the story that Jesus told. And we won't get away with it if we try and live like that. So what is this new covenant? It's a relationship with Jesus, says Stephen. He claims that it's a relationship with Jesus, with God, that is what's inspired all the patriarchs of old. He says, I cannot be guilty because Jesus is the old covenant fulfilled. He's completed the law. He is the real thing that the old way just pointed to. Now we have seen how both Joseph and Jesus have fulfilled the covenant. One as a future echo and one for real. So now we must ask ourselves, how can we fulfill the covenant? And for those of us who are on Holiday Club in 2 weeks' time, how can we teach young people and encourage young people to fulfill the covenant? So what are the examples that we draw from Joseph and Stephen to help us do that? Because that's what they both did. They both pointed to Jesus and a relationship with him. Joseph lived a worthy life. He waited patiently for God's time. He spoke honestly. He had integrity. He used the gifts God had given him to serve as best he could in whatever circumstance he could. Stephen knew that when he was challenged, you don't just look out for yourself, but we promote the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen shows us that we might lose a few battles. Now, I'm not expecting anybody to lose their life on Holiday Club this year. Stephen paid the ultimate price. He lost that battle for himself and his physical being. But what amazing things did God do with that sermon and that witness that he gave? We read on in Acts and we find that, yeah, persecution came, but the church was scattered and it grew because of Stephen and the others who witnessed like him. Stephen shows us that Jesus is perfect, the perfect fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promises. Where we see Joseph being an amazing, gifted leader of a nation, Jesus will be the perfect leader of the nation that is not a nation, as we read in Romans. The nation that's made up from all nations. The nation that is the called people. The nation that is Christians. And as we come to communion now, I hope you understand that this sits at the same level as the old law. It is an imperfect picture of something else. The old law pointed forward to Christ. This looks back to what he has done. Looks back to the truth about his life and death and resurrection. And yes, we can see more clearly because we have accurate records of that. But it's still a reflection. There's no power here in itself. This is a symbol to help us remember. And what's more, now that this nation has been established in its true form, we can understand a little bit more what it's like to be the people of God, and we can look forward, can't we? And we can await the day when the nation will be perfect, when Christ will be revealed as the head of the church. So as we take part in this communion this evening, this celebration of Jesus, we also look forward, just like Joseph did, to the day when we will know Jesus more personally and more clearly. And let's also make it our prayer that over the coming weeks, many young people will know Jesus more personally and more clearly. Amen.